Okay, so I'm looking forward to this teaching. We're going to be teaching on the same subject matter all weekend long, and I've been really learning lots myself, studying and preparing for this, and I'll give you a little bit more of an explanation as to where we're going to go at the end of the teaching for the next two teachings. But this one here today is going to kind of set the stage for what tonight and what tomorrow morning are going to hold. So it's kind of the introductory teaching. And as I say, I'm really excited about it. I think it's going to be good for us, and I think it's going to stimulate some good thought and good discussion. And it's all continuing on the series of Mark. It's just I went to Mark 7, which is where we would be next in our teaching, and this is what came up. And I feel like it's the kind of thing that's right for us at this time. I also have the sense that this is with a little bit more work and a little more explanation that it's the kind of thing that I could take to other churches and teach in other places as well. For retreats, so I'm looking forward to seeing what that might look at. I say that because I think some of the things I'm going to say in here, I take for granted that you all understand because of the teaching we've gone through over the past couple of years, but I think in other locations it might be the kind of thing that you have to flesh out a little bit more, but that's another story. Anyways, all that to say, I'm excited about this. So let's pray again and just welcome the Lord into the teaching. Not that he isn't going to be here, but we'll just trust him for it. Lord, we give you this time of teaching as well. We pray that the Holy Spirit would anoint me and would anoint us all as we listen and engage, Lord, that we would encounter you, Jesus, in this teaching. Our vision is Jesus. So, Jesus, would you come off the page, this old, ancient document, would you come alive through its words and teach us and train us and direct us in righteousness? I pray that in your name. Amen. So I want to start with a story. I think actually some of you have heard this story before. Not that I'm ever guilty of repeating stories, but some of you haven't. So, you know, I have this image in my mind, very vivid memory from when I was a little boy, of after church on Sundays, as probably many of you grew up experiencing, you grew up going to church, we would sometimes go for dinner or for lunch after church on Sundays, right? And so we would drive across town to this restaurant. We lived in a fairly small little town. We would drive across town to this little restaurant. And on the way, we would pass by this other church that was just kind of getting out as we were driving across town. And it was very perplexing for me as a little, you know, 5-6-year-old boy looking out the side window of the station wagon, because as this church was getting out, everybody on the front yard, the men and the women in the summertime, even in the wintertime, they'd be out there and they'd all be smoking, you know, on the front yard of the church. And as a 5-6-year-old boy looking out the side window of the station wagon driving by, I was like, this is too much. This can't be, because I had always been told, probably as many of you had been as well, that you couldn't be a Christian and smoke at the same time, right? At least, okay, I was instructed in such matters. Maybe you weren't. Is anybody with me? Am I out to lunch on this? And okay, some of you are there. And that really, honestly, this isn't an overstatement, but for me, smoking was tantamount to buying your ticket to hell, basically. It's like, okay, so these people are smoking, they're destined for the fiery pit of hell. So driving by, this is what I have in my mind as we're going. I think, whoa, this is not computing. Well, years later, what I discovered was that same group of people, had they have known where I was going with my family, that is to a restaurant on the Sabbath, that same group of people would have been like, this doesn't compute, because you can't go to church or you can't go to a restaurant on Sabbath. Right, that's like also the forbidden sin, tantamount, you know, to going to hell. And I'm sure if there's had been a little 5-year-old boy that knew that I was there, hey, I'm going to a restaurant, you guys coming? And we're like, no, you can't, it's Sabbath, but you're smoking. This doesn't work. Who's right? Right? And so that's the question. Who was right and who was wrong? Right? Did God actually, you know, all these years later, did God actually care about smokers? No. Or did he? Well, there you go, Cyan. There's one answer. Well, did he care about eating at a restaurant on Sunday? And if not, what is it that God actually does care about? You know, does he care about anything that we do? And here's kind of the framing question of the teaching today and the teaching for the whole weekend. The question is, how does God actually define holiness? How does he declare what is holy and what isn't holy? What is righteous to God? What isn't righteous? maybe a broader way of looking at this for some that are inclined to think this way. What is a Christian ethic? What is ethical? What is an ethical in the Christian world according to Jesus? Well, how does he view these things? Well, today, in our passage in Mark chapter 7, actually the whole way through, what we're going to see is we're going to see how Jesus defines what holiness is, what righteousness is, what is right, what is wrong. And as is always the case, I think there's going to be a couple of things that are going to come out. I think we've seen this throughout Mark's gospel. One thing is that religion, or that the religious culture, nearly every time gets it wrong. Okay, nearly every time. On the other hand, what we're going to see is that what Jesus understands in this and in all things is good news. Like, it's a good news thing. Holiness to Jesus is a good news thing, which should bring some relief, because I was saying this to the council the other day, you know, it's going to be great. I'm going to take you guys away for a retreat, and all weekend long, we're going to talk about holiness. It's going to be awesome. And by the end of it, you're going to feel completely guilty. Well, you're not, right? You're not. You might, but that won't be my fault. It's just, you know, it's good news. No, it's good news. It is good news, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to start verse 1 down to verse 23 for this morning teaching, and I'm going to read through it now, and then we're just going to walk our way through it chunk by chunk, exploring a little bit further about what Jesus understands holiness to be. Okay. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating with their food with these defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to these human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own written traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this." Again, Jesus called to the crowd to him, and he said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but it goes into their stomach and then out of their body." And saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these come from the inside, and they defile a person." Okay. Jesus gives it to him. So verse 1, as I say, we're just going to walk our way through this. Verse 1, what we see here is that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the bigwigs, have come in from Jerusalem. And I say that they're the bigwigs because this is where the bigwigs of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law lived and worked. They worked closest to the temple. So they've come in from Jerusalem. And probably what's happened is that they've heard about Jesus milling around in the Galilee, up in the north part of the country. They've heard of other things that he's been stirring up, and so they've come maybe now to check out what it is that Jesus is doing. But in verse 2, we see that though they've come probably for this person, what they end up doing is they end up seeing. Do you notice this? It says, verse 2, and they saw. But rather than seeing Jesus, what they end up seeing is they end up seeing the disciples and what it is that they've determined that they are doing wrong. And I say that this is important because throughout the gospel, there's been this constant invitation from Jesus to have eyes to see, right? To see, to see, to see. And what has he been wanting us to see? He's been wanting us to see him. He's been wanting us to see how he understands the kingdom of God to be and to be breaking into the world with his coming. But these guys in their religion, as they arrive, all they end up is seeing is what everyone else is doing wrong according to their own determination of things. And then in verse 3 and 5, Mark then gives us this kind of, this bracket, this parenthesis, explaining what the problem was according to the Pharisees. That the problem was is that they're washing with unwashed hands, which he says in here breaks the tradition of the elders. In fact, you see in there three times in this little bracket, so there's three times where it's the tradition of the elders. There's a tradition of the elders. And then later on, Jesus is going to speak even further, mentioning this word tradition again and again and again. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on this, okay? I think I've talked about this earlier on in Mark's teaching. This might be interesting to some of you. When God, the Jews had understood something, that when God gave to the people of Israel their law, you know, that Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God spoke to Moses and he gave a law and that law then was written down. And the law was written down in the books of the early books of the Bible that we have, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The heart of it is the Ten Commandments, right? But around that, if you were to ask a Jew, they would say to you, well, there's 613 laws. That's how many laws are written down that we need to be observant of. Now, here's what's interesting, is that the Jews also, through all of their history, believed that right at the same time that God had given this law that was written down, that he also gave to Moses a bunch of other laws that were not written down. They were the oral laws. And the oral laws, or the oral traditions, were given to Moses in order to help interpret the 613 laws that were written down. Make sense of it all, right? This is what this means then. This is how you break it all down. And over time, this oral tradition was passed along from the elders to the elders to the elders. About 220 years after the time of Jesus, 220 A.D., these laws were eventually written down. There was a shift in the Jewish people, and they were eventually written down in something that's known as the Mishnah. Have you ever heard of that term before, the Mishnah? Anybody heard of Mishnah before? It was written down. It's kind of like the Jewish rule book. And in that rule book, as I say up here, it was divided into six main sections. And each of those six sections had 7 to 12 various subsections. And all told, there was 4,200 laws that were written. Now, in Jesus' day, ended up being written down, in Jesus' day, this was kind of like at the heart of Pharisaic Judaism, where this oral tradition was being firmly, firmly held to by the Pharisees that were working their way through the land. And when they say here that the disciples are breaking the traditions of the elders, this is what they're breaking. They're breaking this oral tradition. They're breaking the oral law, and it was offensive to the Pharisees that they were doing that. Now, let me just stop here, okay? Full stop and say a couple of things. First of all, what we need to see here is that what we have in this opening five verses is quintessential religion. If you want a definition of what religion is, this is religion. Religion is the observation of traditions beyond the scriptures, beyond what the scriptures call us to do and to be, like smoking. Or like going to a restaurant on the Sabbath. Because we think that by doing all of these various traditions, that somehow God will see us as holy, that somehow we will be more pleasing to him, that maybe if we do these things that God will bless us. Now I wonder, what are the rules that you live by that aren't there in the scriptures, but you've secretly begun to tell yourself, if I do these things, or if I don't do these things, God will love me more or less. We all have them. Second thing, What we see in these opening verses is what religion creates. Eventually, religion run wild, religion unhindered, creates a community of judges. Where what that community does is it sees. It sees, it sees, it sees. But rather than seeing Jesus, it ends up seeing who's right, who's wrong, who's in, who's out, who's good, who's bad, like smokers. And isn't it interesting how innocuous it works? That even as a little 5-year-old boy, who really didn't even know anything very much about Jesus at all, that even as a 5-year-old boy growing up in a culture like that, and my culture wasn't even that far gone, that already I was learning how to be a judge. I was already learning to discern who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong, as though that were any of my responsibility. And it's interesting how even in our own culture, we pass certain things along to our children or to the people that we're discipling. This is what it means to be a Christian. But these aren't anything of what it means to be a Christian. Here's the other thing I wonder. Third thought, opening thoughts. What I also wonder, though, is I wonder is if this holiness thing is our issue today. I wonder, in our church and churches like ours, I wonder if it's that we're too concerned about holiness and righteousness and doing what God what pleases God, what does actually please God, or if we're not concerned at all. And here's my thought, my opinion about that. I think that what's happened oftentimes is that many of us have grown up in a culture like what I've described, a religious culture. And we become teenagers or we become adults. And as adults, we've intuitively understood, in fact, even more than intuitively, I would say it's the Spirit of God working in us that is saying to us, there is something about that that is not right, and I will not live under that any longer, and I will not raise my children under that any longer, and that is a righteous thing. But we haven't really understood what the alternative is. So if we know that that is not pleasing to God, living underneath that religious whatever, that then we've turned and we're like, but what's the alternative? And in an absence of understanding what an alternative is, well, we just have kind of been floundering a little bit in some ways, right? Well, the thing is that what Jesus gives us here, because he comes against that culture, he comes against that religion, and he comes against that judging world. But in this, he doesn't leave us floundering. He gives us an alternative. And that's what we see here as we go along, okay? So let's keep pressing in. Verse 6 here is where Jesus now is going to be responding. So hearing all that the Pharisees have said, he looks back at them and he gives this blistering response. He's like, Isaiah was right. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. This word, right, that putting on this facade when what's behind it is something completely different. And then he gives the reason why, and he quotes Isaiah. It's because you honor me with your lips. You're concerned about all of these silly outside things, these religious traditions. You're stuck on these traditions, but in the end, you're not actually doing what God wants. And I tell you, it is all in vain. Right? Isn't that great? So freeing. All of these things that you're doing that you think you should be doing, it's actually all in vain. It's worthless. It's worthless. And then so then he goes on and he gives them an example of how they're doing this and how it all works. He says, let's think about this. Verse 10, he says, God wants you, for example, to take care of your parents. That's right there in the scriptures. That's pretty clear. Number 6, he wants you to care for your parents, to honor your parents, to love your parents. But he says, you have neglected this because of this thing called Corban. You're letting Corban at work. Now, anybody know anything about Corban? Have you ever heard of Corban before? I suppose it needs a little bit of definition here. Anybody heard of this? There was actually a college in Oregon when I... do you remember this, Jolie?
Yeah.
There was a Corban College in the States. Corban is this word that... Oops, that's from another... I didn't tell that story. Corban's this word that means... Now you're like, what was that about? What was the story about? It's about Sam learning how to swear. you know, and but I, it doesn't really tie in, so I scrapped it out. No, yeah, we've been washing the soap, and it doesn't work. Tabasco, everything. It just, for some reason, it's not working. But we know God doesn't want them swearing. Okay, so pressing right along. So Corban is this word. It means literally to kind of set something apart, an offering to God. And it was actually, Corban was something that was right there in Scripture, right? Sig, are you with me? Leviticus, right? It's right there. So, but the idea was in Scriptures was that you could take something like a ram, a ewe, whatever it was, a pigeon, and say, this is Corban. We're going to set this aside, and at the time of sacrifice, we're going to take this to the temple, and this is going to be offered to God. In other words, we're not going to use this lamb for our food or anything. We're setting this aside. This is for the purposes of the ancient Israelite worship. The thing was is that when the oral law got a hold of this idea of Corban, it began to develop a huge list of what and how Corban could actually be worked out in the world and what things could be set apart and what things and how that could happen. And the problem was then eventually became about where Corban trumped what God had actually called the people to do. So God had called the people, in this case, Jesus says, to honor your parents, but they were using Corban to actually set aside money or set aside things that they could be using to care for their parents, but instead they were saying, oh, this money over here is Corban. Now, whether or not they were actually using the money or possessions to give to God, we don't know. But Jesus is like, I don't even care. He doesn't even get into how they were using it. He says, the point is that you're saying this is setting aside for God, but God already told you what he wanted to do with the money. He wants you to give it to your parents, to care for your parents. See, that culture had things a little bit different than ours, right? Our culture is like our parents are caring for us. We're doing it the other way around. And I like ours much better. Okay. So the question is, why do you think Jesus picks this as an example? Do you have any idea why he gives it an example as to where they're using their traditions to trump what God really cares about? Any idea? You want to take a shot at it? Yes, absolutely. So he's doing this to say this is what God cares about. But why does he choose this? Because, you see, he could have chosen anything. You know, it's like at the end of verse 13, he says, and you do many things like this. He gives them all sorts of... So, but this is the one I'm going to pick at this point to bring out to highlight something about you. Okay, everyone has a father and mother? Sure, yeah. So it could be just like it's a good blanket catch-all thing? Yeah, fair enough. It's probably true.
And you learn by loving your parents.
Okay.
If you treat your parents with love and honor, you learn this little thing about relationships.
Yep.
They thought they could avoid this sort of panic.
Yes.
And you have with Alzheimer's, you just sort of put your parents in the corner, and then you don't have to worry about it.
Yes. So remember the key here is that Jesus is trying to give them an alternative about what he is that he does care about. And so Sig's identifying, he's saying something here that it has something to do with relationship. Okay. Good. There's actually, I'll pull it out, what I think. I think there's a couple of reasons why he brings this out. And I think one is clearly where Sig's going. One, though, you probably wouldn't know this unless you did any studying on it. One is, he's confronting the Pharisees at their own game. Okay. I love it when Jesus does this kind of stuff. See, the Pharisees... They like all Israel at the time. Who was Israel being controlled by in Jesus' day? Well, beyond that, Rome. Yes. Rome. Rome was controlling. And they wanted Rome overthrown. They hated Rome. They hated Rome. They hated Rome. You see, the thing is that in Jesus' day, though, there was these sects that rose up, these religious sects. There was the Pharisees. There was the Essenes. There was the Zealots. And there was the Sadducees. And they all had a different viewpoint, among many things, but they had a different viewpoint about how Rome could eventually be thrown over. They all longed for the coming of God's kingdom to take over. They longed for a Messiah to come and to overthrow Rome, but they just had a different viewpoint on how this would come out. The Pharisees believed this. They believed that if you could return to the scrupulous fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the law, written and oral tradition, that in doing this, you would somehow please God, turn his hand, and he would send his Messiah to bless the people, to overthrow Rome, to establish the kingdom of God, and to give them their precious land. This is what Pharisees thought. If we can just be holy enough, we can do this. So that gives us an understanding of why they were going around the countryside seeing what everyone else was doing wrong, why they were being the police, because it was like, clean your act up. You realize you're withholding God coming and blessing his people and giving us our land. Clean your act up. We all need everybody to be on the same page. Everybody needs to be holy, acting a certain way. And if we all do this, God's going to come and give us our land back. Now, okay, interesting. Do you know anything about the one command that Jesus highlights here? Number 6 in the Ten Commandments. Do you know anything about it? It is the only command that is attached to it, a promise. And what is the promise? Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land. You get it? You think that by fulfilling all these rules that somehow God is going to bless you and he's going to give you this land. I'll tell you this. If you want to be blessed, why don't you do what God wants you to do? Why don't you honor your parents? Why don't you bless your parents? Which is an application for us, because I think that we also can fall into this trap that we feel like if we do this, if we act a certain way, the right way, or according to all of our traditions, that somehow God will bless us. God looks at us and says, I want you to do what I'm concerned about, and in this you will live a life that is blessed. I want you to do what I'm concerned about. Which then brings up the second reason why I think he brings this. I think he uses this as an example because this, honoring your parents, back to Sig, typifies exactly what it is that Jesus really does want of us. Here's where we come to the heart of the matter. What's the heart of this command? Honor your father and your mother. What's the heart of it? Yeah, take care of? Yeah. The heart of, and if you could sum that action up, what would that be? In one or two words? Love. Okay. Let me ask you the second question. What's the heart of all the commands? You take all of those Ten Commandments, the core of the law. What's the heart of them all? You could say love. Love God, love neighbor. And when Jesus was asked, third thing, to sum up all of the commands, what did Jesus say? Sum up all the commands, what did Jesus say?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love
the neighbor. See, Jesus chooses this example because he's wanting the Pharisees to understand what it is that God actually does want. God wants us to be a people that live by his commands. And his commands, according to the New Testament, according to Jesus, are this: love God and love your neighbor. When Pastor John was writing a letter back to his beloved church in the city of Ephesus many years ago, this is how he summarized it after spending all of those years with Jesus. He said, and this is his command. This is what Jesus taught us all when we traveled around with him. This is what he said: to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, that is to love him and to love one another as he has commanded us. This is the heart of the matter. You want the alternative to living a religious life. It is to living a life that is ultimately concerned about how we are loving God and how we are loving our neighbor. And then Jesus then, as we begin to close up, he gives a parable to the people, to be even clearer. It's identified as a parable in verse 15. But in verse 14, he calls to the crowd and he says to them, listen and understand. I love that because I think Jesus is still saying the same thing to us, especially to all of us caught in religion and living according. He says, listen, understand this. Understand what God wants. And then he gives this parable. Nothing on the outside of you is going to defile you. But what comes out of you will. Now think of the ramifications of that for those of you that grew up in a religious culture. Because in that culture, you were actually taught the opposite. You were taught that it's everything has to do with on the outside of you. Don't look. Don't touch. Don't see. Don't. And Jesus is saying, you've got your attention in the complete wrong space. Now, if you can't believe that, the disciples couldn't either. Because they come back and they ask him. So when they're in a quiet place, Jesus says, are you so dull? Let me explain it. And he gives them an example about the food that they're eating. He takes it even further. He says, what comes into us? This food that you're concerned about, it can't ultimately touch your heart. It goes into your stomach, and then it comes out of you. That's the end of it. The outside things have no impact. But what comes out of us, that is how we are living in love toward God and how we are living in love toward other, this is very serious to God. And then he goes on and he gives a list. For from within, out of men's and women's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these come from the inside and they make someone unclean. Now let me ask you this. What do you notice about this list, given everything that we've just said? What do you notice about it? Yes? To do, yes. But what's the heart of what Jesus is trying to identify here? These things that he doesn't want us to do. Yes. They're all offenses against others. Every one of them. They're all fundamentally acts that are unloving toward other people. And you know something? I've studied this before in the past, and I did again this past week. If you go through every New Testament list of sins, sometimes you go through these lists and you see Paul writing these lists or Peter writing this list. Every single one of those lists, they are not this arbitrary list of do's and don'ts as though it were a new Christian law that we had to follow. But what they were was they were contextual examples of what it meant to be loving or unliving, loving in a given situation. And Paul was trying to identify, or Peter was trying to help people understand, see, when you act in lewdness, or when you act in deceit, or when you act in greed, these things are fundamentally unloving to the people that are around you. The core of the matter is always this. Are we acting in a way that is loving toward the people that are around us? And when we act in ways that are loving and filter our actions and our ethic through that, there will be things that we will not do. But the motive behind why we will not do them has nothing to do with an arbitrary list of things that somehow are pleasing to God, but it has everything to do with us choosing the better way, which is the way of love. This is the ethic, the Christian ethic. So as we finish here, are we listening? And are we understanding? Okay. First of all, does God care how we live? Does he care how we live? Yes. No brainer. He does. It's not like, hey, we're jettisoning this. Okay, so live however you want. He does care how we live. Seems a little simple now. How does he define holiness? What? Don't do it. No, I am. The motives. How does he define? Yes, motives of the heart. Specifically, are we loving? Yeah. This is Jesus' way. Live a life filtering your thoughts, your actions through this idea. Is this loving? It raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? But what about this? What about that? What about it? Tonight, I'm going to give three case studies, three ethic case studies that I'm going to want you to think about what Jesus' response for a Jesus follower is in these three given scenarios. And I've got one that I've left open. It's the wild card. So if you're sitting there thinking today, well, what about this? Then maybe we can talk about it tonight if we have time.